Paul has been speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now he offers a prayer at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God would prepare these Christians for their coming glorification. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we look at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply to our lives these prayer requests that Paul made for those Thessalonian Christians long ago. May we see how these things apply to us in our day, and may we also imitate these Christians in their perseverance and steadfastness. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He bless our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. As we come to the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul offers a prayer to God for the Thessalonian Christians. He begins it by saying, therefore, and what he's referring to when that therefore is said is everything else that has gone before in this chapter. He's referring to the fact of their faith and of the steadfastness of that faith in the face of all kinds of persecution. He is referring to his teaching that he has given them regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, his revealing, and the judgment that will take place upon the wicked when Christ returns. He has referred also to their encouragement, the encouragement that he is giving them, that they will be glorified together with Jesus when Jesus returns. And so all of these things combined together are the reason that the Apostle Paul offers this prayer to God for them on their behalf. Now, he had already mentioned the evidence of their faith that was seen in the fact that they were able to be steadfast under persecution, that they're holding firm to the gospel message, that they're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, and even growing in grace during this time of persecution was evidence, manifest evidence, the Apostle Paul says, of their being worthy of the calling that God had given them, worthy of the kingdom of God. And so now what he prays, he said first that they were worthy of the kingdom of God, that this was proof, the fact that they stood fast under persecution was proof that God was at work in them. And now Paul turns and offers a prayer to God that God would actively continue to count them worthy of their calling. Now, the calling that he's referring to here is what we call effectual calling. Effectual calling is when the Holy Spirit takes the gospel message that is preached by a human being, and the Holy Spirit brings about a change in the heart and in the life of the hearer. And so he causes that person to be born again. He implants within them a new heart that is able to believe. He grants to that individual eyes to see, ears to hear, and this heart to believe and understand the gospel message. He grants and implants in them the seed of faith and enables that person to then begin to exercise faith. And so all together these things are this effectual call of God. It's an effectual call that God issues to His elect because along with the preaching of the gospel goes the work of the Holy Spirit. And so he has said to these Thessalonian Christians that this effectual call unto salvation is being seen here, that God would make them worthy of their effectual call. Now, when we think about that, let's remember that no one by natural birth is worthy of the call that God gives to us. We are all called in an unworthy state. We are in rebellion against God. We are children of wrath, even as the rest. And so there is not one single person, apart from the Lord Jesus, obviously, but not one single human being who has ever lived who is worthy of the call that God gives to us when He calls us to salvation. Because there is nothing in the sinner that in any way merits salvation or could earn salvation. And so we are unworthy by birth, and we are unworthy by our sinful fallen nature. So God calls us in this state of unworthiness, but here's the important thing. He does not leave us there. He does not leave us in the state of unworthiness. He begins the process of sanctification in our lives by which we are being spiritually enabled by God's grace to die more and more every day unto sin and to live more and more every day unto righteousness. And so it is God Himself who is in the process of making us, the elect of God, who have been effectually called, of making us become what He declares us to be in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are saved, when we are converted, we are declared to be in Christ. We are justified by being in Christ. We are declared to be holy and blameless and righteous in Him, while in ourselves we are unworthy and corrupt. And so what He is doing is He is in the process of bringing us through a lifelong sanctification process. He is in the process of bringing us to the position that we have received through Christ by faith. And so we are declared holy and blameless in Jesus, and in sanctification we are being brought day by day to become that in reality in our lives. We are becoming worthy of the call that we have received. And so it is God's work within us by His Holy Spirit that makes us become worthy of our effectual call. We can't earn it. Like I said, we cannot do anything to merit this. This is a result entirely of the grace of God at work in us, His sanctifying work in us by His Spirit. And because it is part of sanctification, we are ourselves actively engaged in working it out in our lives. Now, what I mean by that is our salvation is by grace from first to last. And yet, that grace that God has imparted to us in the Lord Jesus Christ in our justification and in the beginning of our sanctification, we are putting into practice in our lives. We are working out, as Paul says to the Philippian Christians, we're working out our salvation. It's what God has worked in us, and we are putting it into practice in our lives. And so we are putting into practice things that indeed are worthy of our effectual calling. But it's all of God's grace, and it's all of God's power at work in us, and it is not of human effort alone. In sanctification, we cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. But in our justification, we are totally receptive. We rest upon what Christ and Christ alone has done for us. And so we begin to work only because God has saved us. We begin to work only because of the work of the Holy Spirit going on in our lives. And we are being brought up to that position that we have already been declared to have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his prayer to God, Paul goes on and says, "And fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness." Now, that translation in the New King James Version sounds like Paul is praying that God would fulfill all of his own good pleasure in the lives of these people. And while God does indeed do that for each of us, that's probably not how these words ought to be read. A number of Bible commentators have given a different understanding of this. William Hendrickson, for example, in his commentary, says that these words ought to be translated and understood this way: "And that He, God, by His power, may bring to fulfillment your every resolve prompted by goodness." In other words, the focus is on your resolve. The focus is on your desires. And what he's getting at here is that God has changed your desires so that you have gone from being selfish and self-centered to desiring and practicing goodness as God Himself defines and describes goodness. And so this happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, because of God's work in you by the Holy Spirit. You are now able to resolve, to determine, to decide, to do what God says is good, and then actually set out to practice those very things. And so Paul continues by saying, "And the work of faith with power." But once again, Hendrickson challenges this interpretation by saying it ought to be translated, "and your every work resulting from faith." In other words, along with your resolve to do good comes the practice of doing good. And that is what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, that God would enable them to resolve to do good as God defines good, and that God would cause them to actually practice that very good thing, to have the resolve to do it, and then also to set about doing those things, that they would practice this through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is not talking about your having some vain ambition to do good, but never actually acting upon it. Instead, he is talking about you're having a deep resolve, a deep commitment, a deep desire in your heart to do good, and then to put that resolve, that desire, that commitment into practice daily. So whereas before salvation, you were out for yourself, you were out to satisfy your desires alone, heedless of how that might affect anyone around you, now you have come to understand what God determines to be good in the Holy Scriptures, and you have resolved by the power of the Holy Spirit and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the glory of God to do that good thing to please God and to be of benefit to others as well. And all of this, like I said, is done by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this change that Paul is praying about and that Paul has already seen in the Thessalonian Christians. There's this change that goes from being selfish and self-centered to being oriented toward seeking to glorify God and to be of benefit and help and do good toward others. So what is the goal that the Apostle Paul desires for the Thessalonians and you and me as a result of this prayer? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. He says that in verse 12. Now, in the Bible, a name, a person's name, is not just a way to identify that one individual from another. In other words, it's not just the way to pick somebody out of a lineup. The name of God or the name of Jesus not only identifies that person, but it also describes the nature and the character of that individual. And so, Christ's name is Christ Himself as He reveals Himself in the Holy Scriptures, as, for example, the Anointed One, the Messiah, as the a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, as the door to the sheepfold, as the true vine, as the only Savior of sinners, as the Redeemer of God's elect people. And so all of those things are wrapped up together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means is that when you and I receive salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus and in His anointing of us with the Holy Spirit, we recognize Christ's lordship over us, and His name is therefore glorified in us. His glory is reflected in what we do. And so we bear witness to others of Christ. We state that we are Christians, and we give evidence of being Christians by the way in which we live our lives daily. And that reflects upon Jesus, and also Jesus' glory reflects back upon us. And so what we have here is this you in Him and He in you teaching that we find in the New Testament. For example, Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, prays this about Christians. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And so we see there Jesus praying for His elect, praying for those who have been given to Him by the Father, praying that we would be glorified in Him. He has given to us that glory, the glory that is Christ as the Messiah, as the exalted God-man. And then in John chapter 15, verse 4, Jesus told His disciples this. He said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And so there is this command to remain, to abide in Him. There is this prayer offered up to the Father by the Son that we would indeed receive the same glory that has been given to us by Christ our Savior. And so what we do reflects upon Christ and His name, and what Christ has done reflects upon us also. We are glorified in Him by His grace and by His mercy when we have received His name upon ourselves. Continuing this theme, Paul goes on and says, "And you in Him." And so this is a reflection of the closeness that you and I have with our Savior through our union with Him. We are in Him and He is in us. We are glorified in Him and He is glorified in us. Our unity with Him means that we are glorified in Him. And the glory that we're talking about here is the glory now of the exalted, risen, glorified Christ, the God-man. It's reflected back upon us, His people, because He died and He rose again. And so it's that glory that is His that is reflected back upon us. Now, there's going to be even greater glory. We're talking about what we call glorification. And that will happen when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, when He is revealed to the whole world. When that takes place, all of God's people, living and dead at that time, will instantly be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back in glory. And so we saw from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first, that their bodies will come forth from the tombs and be glorified instantly and reunited with their glorified souls in the sky as Jesus returns. And then we, or whoever happens to be alive, Paul says, we who are alive, any of the Christians who are alive on earth at the moment of Jesus Christ's return will be instantly transformed in the twinkling of an eye, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it will be as though they had passed through death, that instantly they will go to complete sanctification and thorough glorification as their bodies and souls are glorified together, and they rise to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And so what will happen then is all the saints, the living and the dead, will be transformed and thoroughly glorified and will be united to the glorified one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why all of this happens, is our union with Christ. We will share His glory, and He will share His glory with us. All of this, of course, is, as Paul writes, according to the grace. Now, none of this, then, is by our human efforts. Our salvation from first to last, as I've already stated, is completely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that our sanctification and our glorification are according to the grace of Almighty God and not according to our human will. And so grace is the kindness and the mercy of God that is shown to us sinners who deserve only the wrath and curse of God for our sin in hell forever. God's grace initiates our salvation when we are justified by that grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon His holy work done for us, and we receive that by faith. God's grace continues in us, in our sanctification, as we are learning more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness each day as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and conforms us more and more into the image of our great Savior. And God's grace will complete our salvation. We will be glorified together with the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. And we will be finally transformed, thoroughly and completely sanctified and perfectly glorified and made fit for heaven and for an eternity in the presence of God forever, with no end whatsoever. And so we never can depart. Listen to me. We can never depart from the grace of God and never will depart from the grace of God. God's grace is absolutely necessary from first to last for all of our salvation. He initiates it, He continues it, and He will conclude it all by His grace. And so everything that happens to us depends upon the grace of God. We are thoroughly dependent upon Him for all of our needs and for all of our salvation. We can never stray from that. We can never depart from that. And praise God, we never will. Paul concludes this chapter by mentioning the source of that grace, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And so grace comes from God and our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's some question as to whether or not the Apostle Paul is talking about God the Father and the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether he is referring to God and Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to read this, of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. And so in that case, he would be speaking about Jesus as both God and Lord, and this would be proof of the deity of Christ. And so either one of these things is actually true. Both are true theologically, so either translation would be acceptable theologically, biblically. However, I think it probably is better to understand that Paul is talking about these two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And the reason for that is that throughout these two letters, the Apostle Paul has mentioned God the Father and God the Son as the dual source of grace. For example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in both of these sections, we see Paul specifically spelling out that he's talking about God the Father and God the Son. And so it's probably best to think about this and to read this as God the Father is the source of the grace, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of that grace. And though he is not mentioned here, God the Holy Spirit is the administrator of that grace. Christ is the one through whom who is the channel of grace to the elect of God, but it is the Holy Spirit who applies that grace directly to the elect. And so all three persons of the Trinity are certainly implied in all of this. Now, what's being said here then is that when Jesus Christ is revealed, that all of his people, living and dead, will be glorified in him, that we will all instantly be transformed, that we will all be glorified forever, and we will be able to be fit for heaven. We will be able to be fit to be in the presence of Almighty God throughout all eternity. But this is only for those who in this life have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the time that Christ returns, it will be too late at that point to seek to repent or to believe out of fear or any other motivation. And so it is up to you in this life to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you will not get a second chance. And so I urge you, I plead with you, I command you, trust in Christ now. Turn from your sin now. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now. And if you do so, then when Christ returns from heaven and is revealed before the entire world, then at that particular time, you will be glorified together with him. But not if you are not in Christ now. Turn to him. Amen. Let's pray once again. God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for this prayer that your servant Paul prayed many years ago for the Thessalonian Christians. We see that it also applies to us in our day as well. We need the very same results of that prayer in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, uniting us to Christ, sanctifying us, and preparing us for our coming glorification when Jesus returns from heaven. Please forgive our sins. Bless us to live Christianly in a fallen world, and so put into practice those things that are good and right and that bring glory to our Savior and good to your people. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week. And I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.